diabetes, high blood pressure, anxiety meds, everyone's on them. If you're a 50-year-old male, maybe a bit porky, and you may even have type 2 diabetes, $1 million of term insurance may only cost you about $200 a month. Call Term Provider. Speak with Big Lou at 800-444-2013. Big Lou will find a term life policy for you even if you have type 2 diabetes, are overweight, or have high blood pressure. Term Provider has helped thousands of people like you who think they can't afford term life insurance. To buy $1 million of affordable term life for you, all you need to do is call Big Lou at 800-444-2013. Lou will make sure the scales are tipped in your favor. Call 800-444-2013. Big Lou will answer your call and work to fit you into a term life policy that you can afford. Remember, Big Lou's like you. He's on meds, too. Call 800-444-2013. 800-444-2013.
My name is Chris Overstreet, and I want to personally invite you to join us this September for Compassion to Action Portland 2018. This is not just an event. It is a movement. We want to see this generation rise up and be disciples. We want to partner with individuals, churches, businesses, and nonprofits and schools. God wants to use you. We believe that every single night, thousands are going to be born again.
Reserve your seats today for Compassion to Action Portland 2018. For only $15, you get all 4 days of the main event this September 19th through the 22nd at the Oregon Convention Center. Speakers include Chris Overstreet, Reinhard Bonnke, Marilyn Hickey, and many more. Also worship from Bethel Music and many artists. Go to Portland2018.com. Portland2018.com.
A grocery store in our town just began offering online ordering and pickup. Y'all, we live in a magical time. This is Whitney Capps with Proverbs 31 Ministries. I joked with a girlfriend of mine that I am so glad I was born in this generation. But you know, God put you and me in this time in history for more than just the conveniences of online shopping. We have a purpose, but most of us think that what we're doing doesn't really make a difference. Feeding toddlers, holding down a job, caring for aging parents, showing up for another college exam. If you serve God in the place where He's assigned you, then what you are doing does matter. It may feel mundane, but it's magnificent because it comes from the Magnificent One. For more, download our free First Five app online at Proverbs31.org.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line. We give you a phone number and you call that number and we talk to you if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to raise for a conversation. That's what we would like to see happen, and it usually does. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, you're always welcome to call and raise that for discussion as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Excuse me. Since I flubbed that, I would give it again. 844. There's a lot of fours, and I gave it an extra one. 844-484-5737. I think I got used to saying four too much there. All right, let's talk to Hunter from Alabama. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Hunter. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how are you doing today, Steve?
Fine, thanks.
Good. Let me ask you this. When you talk to Calvinists, why do you think that the people that believe in that very strongly, wear that as a badge of honor, and how do they do theology? And what is your response to them when they tell you that is unbiblical, anything other than Calvinism is unbiblical?
Well, I would say it would do them a lot of good to study not only the Bible more, but actually to study church history more. Because there are people who are Calvinists only because they've studied it out in the Scripture, and they feel like that is the way that the Scriptures lead them to go. There are other people who are Calvinists by default. They were raised Calvinist, or all their theological training has been Calvinist. And some of those actually believe that Calvinism is the gospel itself. There are actually some quotes, even of famous Calvinists like R.C. Sproul, saying essentially that Calvinism is the gospel. Calvinism is Christianity. Now, when someone believes something like that, well, then they have to look at somebody like me and say, you're not a Christian. Now, most people who are Calvinists don't go quite so far as to say that a non-Calvinist is not a Christian, but they would say that anything that's not Calvinism is not Christianity. So, if someone thinks that Calvinism is Christianity, then they have to, in all consistency, to say that half the church or more are not Christians, even the ones who are living for Jesus. People who live for Jesus but just don't believe in Calvinism, they're not real Christians. And they'd also have to say that everybody before the year 350 A.D., so for the first 300 years after Jesus died, there were no Christians because there were no Calvinists. Calvinism arose with Augustine in the late 4th century. So we would have to say, you're pretty sure of yourself, and if you're so sure that you think that that's the right way that Christians have to think, then you have to say that for the first 350 years of the church, there weren't any really right-thinking Christians. Now, a person might actually take that position about some things, that the church could have been wrong about some things. And when I've talked to Calvinists about that very point, I've made that point. I was debating a Calvinist up in Idaho, and one of his deacons or something came up to me before the room was filled. And he said, how does it make you feel to know that none of the great commentators in their commentaries take a non-Calvinist view? And I said, well, how does it make you feel to know that none of the church fathers for the first 300 years ever took a Calvinist view? I mean, we're going to have to say, are going to count noses to decide what's real? I'd rather believe what the church fathers did. But when I've pointed out to Calvinists that nobody before Augustine taught their views, the ones who are knowledgeable know this is true. I mean, real Calvinist scholars don't deny this. They know this is true.
Did none of the
Calvinist
points
that? I don't know if I raised that. I don't remember if I made that point with James White. I don't recall. But many of the Calvinists who are knowledgeable, I'm sure White probably would. I don't know if he would or not. But the really scholarly Calvinists know church history. They know that there were no Calvinists before Augustine. Now, but they say, the ones that have answered me have said, well, that's because in the first three centuries, the church had to be, all the controversies in the church were about Christology. Dealing with Arianism, for example, and Gnosticism, and that the great controversies that the church was sorting out were the Christological controversies. Well, to my mind, that's lame, because you can start with zero theology, and in one lifetime, you can work out a biblical Christology, a biblical soteriology, a biblical eschatology. It can be done. I mean, for example, my entire eschatology has changed and changed over a period of about a decade. Even though I was deeply ingrained in an original viewpoint, it took me less than a decade to discover, when I really searched it out, what the Bible actually says instead of what I was taught. And, it's not like the church can't walk down the street and chew gum at the same time. In 300 years, with all the scholars in the church, to say that they could only think about one thing, namely Christology, and they couldn't work out how people are saved for another 300 years, to my mind, that's silly. It's just naive. The truth is that Calvinism came in with Augustine because Augustine mixed Greek philosophy with Christianity. That's what he did.
One more question.
I've
heard people who are Mormons who have claimed that in the early church, in early Jewish culture, in the early Old Testament, that there was polytheism in the Jewish religion in the early days. Now, I know that it's false, but where would they get this false impression from? Other than,
well, you can read the Old Testament. You can read the Old Testament and see that the Jews worshipped Yahweh, and they also worshipped Baal and Moloch and Chemosh and all kinds of gods. There was polytheism, but it was forbidden. When they worshipped many gods, they were wrong. They were apostate. That's why, I mean, they were just like the heathen. But what made Israel distinctive is that the real God, the only real God, Yahweh, made himself known to them. And in their better times, when they were being faithful to what they knew to be true, they were not polytheists. But certainly Israel was apostate most of their history in the Old Testament, and most of the time they were compromising with idolatry. Now, the early church didn't. The early church didn't believe in idolatry or didn't have polytheism. So, I mean, if a Mormon tells you that, then they're saying what they wish was true, not what is true. But it is true, of course, that the Jews, at many times in their history, believed in more than one God and worshipped more than one God. But that's when they were away from the truth.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, I appreciate it, Steve. You have a great day.
Okay, Hunter, thanks for your call. All right, let's talk to Darren from Salt Lake City. Darren, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you. How you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
Thanks. I was just, my question was kind of, excuse me, about the same thing. If Calvinists believe, you know, you're once saved, always saved, why would they even be preaching to try to get people saved when they're supposed to be already saved?
Well, they,
is that correct?
The Calvinist does believe that if you are predestined to be saved, you will inevitably be saved. And nothing will prevent that. And that if you are not predestined to be saved, you will not be saved, and nothing will get you saved. But if you ask them, well, then, if it's inevitable that all the elect will be saved, why should I go out and bother to evangelize people? The answer the Calvinist gives, the answer the Calvinist gives is that God has not only ordained the end, but also the means. They would say that God has ordained that certain individuals be saved, and he's also ordained that they get saved through the means of being evangelized, if not by you, then by somebody else. And so this is how they would argue it, that everyone will get saved who's predestined to be saved. And if you don't go out and evangelize, and you don't talk to anyone about Christ, and no one else does, well, then that person won't get saved, but they weren't destined to. So the way they see it, God ordains all the things, including the methods by which salvation comes to people.
Okay, I understand that. I just want to tell you thank you, Steve. Keep up the good work, and I am praying for you and your family.
All right, Darren, I appreciate that very much. God bless you. And since he's calling from Salt Lake City, Utah, I might mention again that there is a matching grant that two individuals have put up $10,000 each to challenge anyone out there who wants to see us stay on the air in Salt Lake City to match it. If you give a gift to The Narrow Path and designate it for Salt Lake City, it will go toward this matching grant. In other words, whatever you put up, whatever you donate, will be doubled and up to a total of $20,000. So that's because some people really want to see us stay on in that city. However, the people in Salt Lake City have not stepped up yet to keep us on the air there. But there are apparently people outside Salt. Well, not only apparently, I know there are people outside Salt Lake City who have a burden for, especially for the Mormons there, I suppose, and therefore are willing to help put up a challenge for that. All right, let's talk to David from Connecticut. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have a quick question. When I was a kid, I used to go to church. I was baptized. But when I grew up, it's like I'm trying to get back to church, but it's very difficult. I don't think, like, I had that kind of relationship I had with, like, when I was a kid. And I, even though when I go to church and I, like, they preach, I understand it. But once I leave, it goes back to my normal habits and sinful ways. So is this something that I'm missing? And I'm trying to figure out, is there something I need to do more in order to have that relationship that I desire to have with Jesus?
Yeah. Well, were you raised in the Catholic Church?
No, it was a charismatic church.
It was a charismatic church. Okay.
Yes.
And did you know Jesus when you were in that church?
Yeah, I knew Jesus. I got baptized. I was very influential in the church when I was a kid. I always went to church. And when I grew up, everything changed. I still go to church like once a while, but I don't have that kind of connection. And
well,
I don't know
yeah,
why.
Going to church is not going to be your salvation, but it may be the thing that keeps you accountable to keep your walk with God what it should be. You know then that a personal relationship with Christ is what will save a person. And maintaining that relationship is what matters. Now, going to church, or at least fellowshipping with other Christians on some kind of regular basis, is a pretty important thing. Most people will find that they do compromise their Christian lives if they don't have any fellowship with other Christians. I mean, there are places in the world where there aren't many Christians, like Turkey or Saudi Arabia or whatever, and Christians there often can't find another Christian to fellowship with. And so you can imagine how difficult that is. But,
exactly.
But you live in Connecticut. There's other Christians there. And so, so I don't know what you say. It's hard to get back into going back to church. What is it that keeps you from doing so?
Yeah.
Pardon? Sounds like you're cut off. Unless it's me. No. Okay, did your phone get disconnected? Okay, David, I'm not hearing you anymore.
Hello? Yeah, I'm here.
Okay, I don't know where you went, but go ahead.
It's like it's very difficult for me to read the Bible or even pray on a regular basis. Like, when I pray, it's just like a couple of minutes. I don't have that eagerness to pray or read the Bible. And when I read the Bible, it's like it doesn't have any effect on my life. It doesn't, like, change anything. It's like I don't get what the message is trying to relate to me.
Yeah. Well, I mean, prayer and Bible reading are Christian activities that only really benefit if you're really a Christian. Now, being a Christian means that you're committed to Jesus Christ. It sounds to me like you're not really all that committed to Jesus Christ, or else you'd be everything you can.
Difficult.
Yeah, I mean, lots of people believe there's a God and believe that Christianity is probably true and that they probably should be a better Christian or should be a Christian of some kind, but they don't do anything about it, which means they don't take God seriously. And if you don't take God seriously, he won't take you seriously either. I mean, God said, those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. So if you don't take God seriously, he won't take you seriously. But if you honor him, he'll honor you. So it's kind of the ball's in your court, really. You have to decide how important is it going to be for me to have a relationship with God. Now, for my money, if I'm in your position, I can't imagine anything else that could even approach the importance of a relationship with God. I mean, either there's a God or there's not. Okay, let's just deal with it. Either there is a God or there's not a God. If there's not a God, then forget the whole thing. But if there is a God, there's nothing that could be more important. If there really is a God who made everything and is ultimately watching and intending to evaluate and judge everything we do and think and say, and that there's an eternity ahead of us after we die that will be determined by his assessment of us, I mean, if that's true, how can anything else be considered even remotely interesting, you know? So my guess is that if you're not taking God seriously, either you're not really that convinced of his existence, or else you're just not a very deep thinker and you believe there's a God, but you don't think about things very deeply to realize, hey, nothing else matters, you know. But that's what you've got to do. You've got to make your own decision about whether you're going to make God the ultimate in your life, that you're going to live for God. And if people just don't believe there is a God, I can see why they don't do it. But anyone who believes there is a God, I've never understood how anyone could believe there's a God and not be totally all in with wanting to know him, follow him. So I can't relate with that. But then I've given it a lot of thought since I was young. I mean, those are the thoughts I had when I was like 16. If there's a God, it matters more than anything else in the whole world. And there is. So it matters that much. So if that's not, if you haven't come to that point, then you're going to struggle. You're going to try to pray, but you're praying to, you know, the walls of your house or whatever because you don't know God, you know, or you're reading the Bible and here it's the word of God, but you don't know the guy whose word it is. You're not getting anything from it because you don't have a relationship with him. So if you're going to read the Bible and you're going to pray and you want to have that be meaningful, Well, I'm afraid there's going to have to be something more fundamental in your life that you get straight away, and that's you're going to have to take God absolutely seriously. And that means that he's the absolute meaning of your existence, that you don't have any other reason for living but to be in the will of God, who made you and has a plan for your life, which you apparently have been taking casually. Taking God casually, I suspect that taking God casually is more insulting to him than not believing him at all, you know. So anyway, I'm not trying to put you down or anything. I'm just saying you need to make some decisions, and you're going to be responsible for the decision you make. So I would suggest you sit down and contemplate whether you really want to build this tower or not, or you're going to run out of money, run out of steam, and not finish it, as Jesus said. But being a disciple of Jesus. Now, I would let me suggest this to you. Many people have suggested or have told me that they really got closer to God, understood the Bible better, understood what it meant to be a Christian better by listening to some of the lectures at our website. Are you familiar with our lectures there?
Yeah, I've not gone to the website yet, no.
Okay, well, the website is thenarrowpath.com, and you'll know there's hundreds. There's enough lectures there to keep you busy the rest of your life, really. There's over 1,000 probably lectures. And they are in-depth Bible teachings. And they're practical Bible teachings. And if there's stuff in the Bible that just isn't making sense to you, listening to those lectures may help. I say that only because many people have told me it's helped them a great deal. So,
it helps, yeah. Okay. Yeah, I'll definitely check it out and take that. Yeah. Thank you much. I appreciate it.
Okay, David. Thank you for your call. I appreciate it.
Okay. Bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Dennis from California. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon. Thank you. I almost could have been that last caller, I guess, but I had something else to ask you about.
Okay.
Psalm 44. Reading Psalm 44 out of the chronological Bible this morning, and it attributed it to after the Israelites were taken captive to Babylon. And I don't know, you know, how you guys figure out when these were written, what point. It was a psalm of the sons of Korah. But it was troubling because in the middle of the psalm, first it kind of goes over a real quick history of how great God is, you know, and how he drove out the nations and all that. And then in verse 17, it says, "All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back." My goodness, was this just an outright lie, or were they? Nor have our steps departed from your way. If this was written after they were chastised and sent to Babylon for 70 years,
yeah,
they were seriously mistaken.
It's a good point. I think that the writer there in verse 17 is speaking of himself and others who are of the faithful remnant. At all times, Israel had a faithful remnant within them. But at most times, Israel had a predominantly apostate majority who were worshiping idols and so forth. And it was because of the nation's general idolatry that they all went into captivity, including the ones who were not guilty of it. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they hadn't really worshipped idols or turned away from God or broken his covenant, but they went into captivity too. So I think that when the writer is describing the calamity that's come upon them, and then the writer says, you know, this has come on us, but we haven't forgotten you. We didn't do anything to make this happen. I think he's speaking for the fellowship of the righteous remnant who were affected by the calamities that came upon the nation because of the majority. Just as we might find to be true in our country at some point, you know, I mean, there's some people who are really trying to serve God, really praying and really pursuing God and trying to be obedient to him. And yet, if the country goes away from God and persecution comes upon Christians, those Christians might readily say, you know, what did we do? You know, I don't think we did anything to make this happen. We've been striving, but our voices were too small. And we didn't have enough influence. So I think that's probably how the writer is thinking. He's writing as a prayer of the faithful remnant. And that would be my...
That really helps. I'm so glad. Because I was really troubled by that. And just to comment on what you just said to that last caller, you know, if there is a God, we should really be all in to want to know him, right? I really,
Amen.
I really appreciate that, just in case
Amen.
Somebody missed that.
Double right,
down
Dennis.
On it for you there.
Thanks, Dennis.
Well, thanks. Thank you.
Hey, it's good talking to you. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. You know, if you're listening in Southern California, by any chance, this Sunday I'm going to be speaking in a house church in Fallbrook, California. And I do that about once a month at this particular home church. I don't attend it all the time. Of course, I travel a great deal, and I actually am part of another home church in my own town. But about once a month, I do speak at this other group in Fallbrook. And if you don't have a place you go on Sunday morning and you want to join us and you live nearby there, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and there you will find information about where that's going to be. And I also want our listeners in Southern California to know that every Thursday morning, and that'd be tomorrow morning, early in the morning, we have a Bible study in Temecula on the life and teachings of Christ, where we're going through the four Gospels and harmonizing them, taking everything Jesus said and did, very slowly and very much in depth. And if you'd like to join us, that's for the public. It's at 6:30 on Thursday mornings. It's at the Panera Bread restaurant, Panera Bread, in Temecula. It's across the street from Costco. And that's tomorrow and every Thursday at 6:30. Let me take a call from Jada from Buckeye, Arizona. Jada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi.
Hi.
Hi. I was calling to ask you a question about when everybody dies, do they go to heaven, and then on the day of judgment, does God judge them to go to hell or not?
No, that's not how I would see it. We're not told very much information about the afterlife in the Bible, but mostly what happens to Christians is recorded, that we do go to be with the Lord and wait until the resurrection and the judgment. If we die, we go to be with the Lord. But the unbeliever, there's nothing that would suggest that they do. Now, some people think that the unbeliever remains alive and conscious in Hades, and other people believe that the unbeliever remains unconscious until the resurrection. You can make a case in the Bible for either of those two for the simple reason that the Bible doesn't specifically address it in detail, and therefore what is said on the subject is sufficiently ambiguous that you can kind of argue it one way or the other. So, but there's nothing that would suggest that the unbeliever, when they die, goes to heaven until the day of judgment. When we die, God is already aware whether we're his or not. And if we're his, we go be with him. And if we're not, then whatever happens between the unbeliever, between the time they die and the time of the judgment, is not really spelled out for us.
Okay.
Okay, Jada, thanks. Good to talk to you.
Thank you.
God bless you. All right. We're going to be taking a break here in just a moment, and it's going to be a time where you can call in because we're going to have another half hour coming. Right now our lines are open, and if you'd like to call in, you can be on in the next half hour with us. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And the call can come in now, and you'll be put on hold. And then after we take this break that's coming right up, I'll take your call. I also want to speak to anyone who's listening in New Zealand. We do have people listening all over the world. And I want you to know that I'm going to be in New Zealand next month. And I'm going to be speaking in a home church. I'm going to be speaking for Youth with a Mission there, too. But I'm going to be speaking in a home church on the North Island, although I'll be speaking for Youth with a Mission on the South Island. And information about that will be at our website. We'd love to have our New Zealand listeners be aware of that as well. As I said, we're going to take a break, but we're going to come back and take another half hour of your questions. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on radio stations with money. Where do we get the money? You notice we don't have any commercials. We don't have anything for sale. We don't have any sponsors. Well, we just have listeners, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from the website, though everything there is free, but you can donate too at thenarrowpath.com. We'll be right back, so stay tuned for 30 seconds and we'll be taking your calls again.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I'll be glad to talk to you about those here in this half hour. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Danny from Santa Ana, California. Danny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I had a question. I was reading 2 Kings this morning about Hezekiah, and I came across the angel of the Lord when God sent the angel and he wiped out the 185,000 of the enemy.
Yep.
And I noticed that it says the angel of the Lord, and I had always understood that term to be referring to Jesus before the New Testament. But I was researching it, and the material that I was looking at said that the angel of the Lord is no longer referred to, or is never referred to after Christ's birth, except one time in the New King James version, where in Matthew, where it says the angel of the Lord rolled the stone away. However, they did note that in the original Greek, there is no article in front of the word angel. So I was just wondering, does the angel of the Lord refer to Jesus, or does it refer to something else?
All right, yeah. Well, the question then is, the angel of the Lord mentioned in the Old Testament, is it a reference to an ordinary angel, or is it a reference to Christ, who, of course, had not yet been born on earth, but existed in the form of God, according to Scripture, prior to his birth on earth? And it is commonly believed by Christians, and I think justifiably, that the references in the Old Testament to the angel of the Lord are references to what we call a theophany or a Christophany. It's an appearance of Christ or an appearance of God in a human form at a time before Jesus came to earth in Bethlehem in a human form. And the reason for that is that, although not in every case, in many cases the angel of the Lord speaks and speaks in the first person as if he is God. And I think that's probably what most have understood to be the evidence for taking the angel of the Lord to be a reference to Christ appearing in a visible, even a physical form, in the Old Testament times before his birth in Bethlehem. Now, you said the angel of the Lord is a term that's not used afterward, after Jesus' birth. I'm not sure if that's true. I know that the angel of the Lord came to Joseph and Mary and announced himself to be Gabriel. So, you know, that would be, if there's an article there, I'm not looking at the passage right now, but if there's an article there, then it would be the angel of the Lord. But I wouldn't make much of it. It's clear that the phenomenon of a Christophany or a theophany, where God appears in a human form other than in the incarnate Christ, is a phenomenon that belongs to the Old Testament, because since Christ has been born, of course, theophanies are a thing of the past because Jesus has come in a more permanent form as the Son of God. All right, let's talk to Kathy from Omaha, Nebraska. Kathy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Pastor. I was calling. I have a simple question, and I'll listen to you. I'll hang up and listen to your answer. But as a Christian, is there any heavenly benefits for being kind to animals, you know, to the strays in the world, say?
Okay. Is
there any heavenly benefit? I mean, I just see, even though there may not be, I still feel there's a need for that type of kindness in the world. And I would appreciate your answer.
All right. I appreciate your call. The Bible does not speak very much about the issue of being kind to animals, although in the book of Proverbs, it says that the righteous man is kind even to his beast, even to his animals. And that would suggest that being kind to animals is a characteristic consistent with being a righteous man. Now, my understanding of the passage in Proverbs is saying that a righteous man is consistently kind in his nature and his character, which even extends to his animals. I think the most important kindness is the kindness he shows to other people. But a man who is truly kind is going to be sympathetic with people and animals, not going to be cruel. That doesn't mean he won't hunt. Doesn't mean he won't eat animals necessarily. But if he's a righteous man, he certainly will be against cruelty to animals. And eating an animal is not necessarily cruel. I mean, many hunters do their best to kill an animal very suddenly so the animal doesn't suffer much. The Bible is not against hunting. It's not against animal husbandry for food. But it does suggest a righteous man is kind to his animals. And that's just because being kind is a character trait that if you have it, seemingly you'd be kind uniformly. Now, is there any heavenly reward for it? There's nothing in the Bible that says so. You know, Jesus said the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. But that doesn't mean that a shepherd is necessarily somebody who would put a sheep's life above his own. It may sound like it, but I think that a shepherd of sheep takes risks in order to watch the sheep that he's given charge of, because it's his responsibility to get the sheep safely back to their owner, usually. And so he'll even take risks. He'll go out in dangerous places to retrieve a sheep, maybe even lose his life in the process, but he doesn't go out there willingly to die in place of a sheep. That's not a value that the Bible represents. I do think that those who destroy creation are coming under God's anger in Revelation chapter 11. And it says that God's going to come and destroy those who destroy the earth in Revelation 11:18. Now, destroying the earth would have to do with the entire creation, I would think, including the animal creation. And, of course, destroying the earth is probably has to do more with the ecology and all that. But it does suggest that God has an interest in our management of the creation, and that would include the animal creation. And I would think that, therefore, somebody who is kind to animals might, it might get God's notice as something that's certainly better than somebody who's cruel. I think anyone who's cruel to animals or to human beings has simply got an evil heart. I can't imagine anyone who has no evil heart being gratuitously cruel to animals. And that's why it really surprised me sometimes. There's a godly man I know who, when he was a teenager, he was a Christian then too, but he said he and his friends used to, if they're driving down the road and they saw like a possum or an animal like that alongside the road, they'd get out and they'd take a baseball bat and they'd pummel it to death or something like that. Now, that, to my mind, I can't imagine. I thought, well, how could you be a Christian and do that? Not because possums have the right to live or anything like that, but simply because how could anyone who's a Christian want to be cruel to an animal just because it's there? And this man is a very godly man now, but if I'd met him back when he was doing that kind of thing, I might have a different opinion of him, because cruelty simply is not a godly trait. God is not cruel. Jesus is not cruel. And therefore, if we're kind and compassionate, I think that God does see that as a positive that will be rewarded. Although, of course, it is possible for people to make the mistake of placing the needs of animals above the needs of human beings. Some people just don't get along with people, but they like animals. And God's main interest is that we love him and that we love our fellow man who are made in God's image. Animals are not made in God's image, and therefore kindness to animals is not on the same level with kindness to human beings. What is done to a human being, I think God counts as being done to honor him or dishonor him, depending on which kind of treatment is given. Let's talk to Nelson from Arlington, Texas. Nelson, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, interesting how you mentioned animal sacrifice, too, though, that they did in Old Testament times for the previous caller, you know?
Yep. Now, but that was to be done in a humane way also, I think. They didn't torture the animals, I'm saying. They didn't skin them alive, for example. You know, they would do what we would do in butchering an animal, you know.
Yeah, sounds like reading in Samuel, and that's where they on a big anniversary or some event, they slaughtered tens of thousands of sheep for a Day of Atonement or something like that, and I think it's in Samuel.
Well, Solomon did that. Solomon did that at the dedication of the temple too. And
But the
slaying of all those animals, again, it was done in the same way that a farmer might butcher an animal today that he's going to eat. And those animals were largely eaten, although they were sacrifices. Usually, a portion of the animal was burned on the altar, and the rest was eaten. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So it was a big feast, a big barbecue.
Well, anyway, I have a question about your concept you mentioned about Constantine integrating, mixing Greek philosophy with Christianity. And was
no, not, not Constantine, Augustine.
Well?
Augustine, not Constantine.
Well, I mean Augustine.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, so Augustine, was he after Constantine?
No, he was, yes, he was, yeah. Constantine was around 313 A.D., and Augustine was a little later. His life overlapped that of Constantine.
I see. Where would I be able to find this research on this? Does your website have much on that?
Well, there is. I do have a series of lectures on church history, which obviously there's some lectures on Augustine because he's very significant in church history. It's a 30-lecture series, and you could look there at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Under the topical lectures, and I have lectures on church history. But you could get a lot of that simply from any source that you get information on any historical character about. I've read biographies of Augustine. You can get those. You could just go to Wikipedia and read about Augustine and learn a lot of that. It's a given. I mean, no one doubts this, that he was, a Neoplatonist. He was a philosopher. And he did mix Neoplatonism with Christianity and came up with doctrines that no one had had taught
before. Yeah. Plato was way before Christ, like 300 B.C., right?
Something like that. He was definitely prior to Christ, to be sure, yeah.
So they used, the nice thing about the Greeks is they used a lot of logic, and Jesus used logical reasoning to, keeping the Sabbath or...
Well, there's nothing wrong with logic.
Healing a person.
Right.
Yeah,
logic is valuable, but logic is only of value insofar as you're starting with the right premises. If you have the right premises and use good logic, you'll always reach the truth. If you have bad premises and use good logic, you'll reach something other than the truth. And if you have good premises and use bad logic, you'll reach something other than the truth. But if you have these two, a good premise and flawless logic, your conclusions will necessarily be true, right? All right, I appreciate your call.
They had logic?
Yes, they did. They had logic, too. Everyone has logic because that's part of the rational mind that God's given us as human beings. And Solomon spoke of wisdom a great deal. And, of course, if you read the Proverbs, a lot of the wisdom he spoke about would be just logical conclusions, seeing cause and effect and things like that. All right, let's talk to Robert from Everett, Washington. Robert, welcome.
Thank you. I had a question regarding old earth creationism. If someone is exploring that theology or that thinking, how would they contend with the argument that it's a false teaching based on the fact that there was no death before the fall?
Well, I think they would say, and I would too, even though I tend to be young Earth, not old Earth. I'm not convinced of old Earth. I'm much more comfortable with the young Earth view, biblically speaking. But even though I'm young Earth, I would say the same thing they would about this, I think. And that is that I don't believe that God made animals to be immortal. He made man to be potentially immortal. Man could die too, but God gave man access to the tree of life. And if he would eat the tree of life, he'd live forever. But without eating of the tree of life, man would not live forever. So man was potentially immortal, but not naturally immortal. Now, the animals, of course, were not even given access to the tree of life, and there's no reason to believe they were immortal. Now, when Paul talks about how death entered because of sin, he's talking about human death. And we can tell that he is because he contrasts that with justification. You know, by one man, condemnation came and death came. By another man, justification and resurrection of life came. If you combine Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, what Paul says about that. So Paul is obviously talking about human destiny and human fate. He's not discussing that of, let's say, cockroaches or fish or animals or anything like that. I don't believe in evolution, and and a lot of Christians would argue against evolution by saying, well, there'd have to be a lot of animal death before the rise of man if evolution was the way we got here. And I agree that evolution, I think, is wrong. But animal death would not be necessarily contrary to what Paul is saying about Adam and the effect of bringing condemnation and death in the world. He means human condemnation and death, because he contrasts that with human justification and resurrection from the dead.
Okay. That does make sense. All right. I appreciate it.
Okay, Robert. God bless you. Thank you for your call. All right. Our next caller is Joel from Dallas, Texas. Joel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. I've read in the Bible that God can sometimes love somebody and they can be saved by the conscience of their heart. And also he talked about love your enemy and your neighbor. So under those kind of things, it seems like Christ should love Satan, hoping that Satan would also be saved. And one of the last things Jesus said was, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I consider that in a Christian counseling way, no one is really knowledgeable of God and can read the Bible and know who can be saved.
Well, I would agree that we can't know, that is, I can't know about another person whether they'll be saved or not. I can know whether they are saved or not in some cases because they may tell me that they don't, you know, that they don't believe in Jesus, or that they, you know, that they reject the gospel, or they don't believe in God. I think such people, we could conclude they're not saved. Whether they will get saved or not at a later point, that's really beyond our way of knowing. I can't say who will and who will not get saved. But I'm trying to think of how you're making that argument there. Jesus,
there's people, like you said, sometimes there's people in the church that they're just there to make money or to be important, and they're not. They claim,
yeah,
like the rich man, to be of Christ, but they're just talking. But there's other people,
yeah,
that have a God, Jesus conscience, and then maybe they're raised in a different country and their parents never gave them a chance to learn John 3:16. I believe that God would not condemn somebody that didn't have a chance.
Well, I believe that God would not condemn someone who didn't have a chance. And that's why I believe, for example, that all babies who die are saved, because they never had a chance. Now, when a person's older, it's hard to know what constitutes a chance, you know, because as you grow older, whether you're familiar with Christianity or not, you are aware of right and wrong. You are aware, until you know, stamp it out of your brain by mere rebellion against it, you are aware that there must be a God, that there are things that are right,
right,
things that are wrong. And a person's reaction to that light that they have is an important thing. I don't know exactly at what point a person could be said to be saved by such things. In fact, I wouldn't say they're saved by those things at all. I think if anyone is saved, they're saved by Christ. No one comes to the Father except through Christ. But, of course, the question you're asking is, even if we're talking about no one being saved except through Christ, what does a person have to do to be saved by Christ? What if they've never heard of him? Could a person who's never heard of Christ be saved by Christ?
Right.
Well, I think the answer to that is, biblically speaking, that's...
They understand what love means, and they act like Christ.
Well, yeah, and I mean, it's very clear in the Old Testament there are people who never heard of Christ,
right,
like Job, you know, or Noah, or, you know, Abraham. Well, I don't know about any cavemen, but I'm talking about people in the Old Testament who were righteous men who had faith in God but never knew the name of Jesus and probably never had a concept of the death and resurrection of Jesus, that such as we have. Yet they were justified by their faith. Now, I would say they were saved by Christ, even though he had not come yet. Anyone who's saved is saved by Christ, because there's not salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved.
What about Jesus saying that we're supposed to love our enemy? Shouldn't he love Satan into heaven?
Well, our enemies, Jesus has human enemies in mind. And the reason that we're to love our human enemies is because they, like we, bear the image of God. James said, he was rebuking his readers because he said, you bless God with your mouth and you curse men with the same mouth, even though those men are made in the similitude of God. And he says that shouldn't be. So he's basically saying, when you disrespect your fellow man, in a sense you're disrespecting God, because he is, that fellow man is made in the image of God. And I think God loves that which he made in his own image. Now, I don't think Satan was made in the image of God, and therefore I don't know that there'd be an innate demand that God love him.
Yeah, he was a fallen angel, so there was something good in him at one time. I was just hoping we could love Satan into God again.
Well, we're never encouraged to do that. We're never encouraged to think that way. You know, I mean, we are encouraged to love our enemies, who are human beings made in the image of God and who are capable of being converted and saved. Jesus died for the sins of the world, but I don't think there's anything that would suggest he died for the sins of the angels or of Satan or anything like that.
Thank you.
All right, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Carla, calling from Torrance, California. Carla, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. The reason I was calling is because you had a caller. I caught part of his call to you, which said he was, I guess, having some trouble with reading the Bible. And I know there are some people who have trouble reading, and it just doesn't come easily to them. And I know there are alternative kinds of things that people can use. I think that there's the Jesus film, which is on DVD. We watched The Acts. There's a film, a very good film made about Acts, the book of Acts in the Bible, which is, you know, sticks to the text of Scripture. There are children's storybooks, which are our pastor recommended for children and for adults, the Jesus Storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones. Then there are picture Bibles that have things in kind of cartoon format. And also the Bible Gateway has some auditory portions. And maybe you can think of a lot better ones. And but this is just some things that come to mind, so that a person...
And there's also... Yes, and there's also the Bible Project, which is
yes, the Bible
videos
Project,
online.
Wonderful.
Yeah. Yes, very nice.
Yes.
Yeah. So, well, you're right, and if the man's problem was illiteracy, then you're right. Those kinds of resources would be excellent substitutes for reading the Bible.
And some people are not illiterate; they're just not comfortable reading. You know, they read slowly, or you know, they're not
right. Well, I'm a slow reader.
That well.
I'm a slow reader myself, but I love to read. But, you know, I think his problem, as he was describing it, was not that he's not a good reader. It sounded like he was reading the Bible. He just wasn't getting it. But then he said he had the same problem when he was praying. When he was praying, he couldn't pray for more than a minute or so without, you know, feeling like there's nothing going on. So I felt like he's not talking about a deficiency in his literacy, but a deficiency in his getting any spiritual value, in his relationship with God. I felt like he was not getting any spiritual benefit from his reading or from his praying. So I wasn't thinking of it as a reading problem per se, as a comprehension and connection problem. You know, when I read the Bible, you know, I don't understand everything I read in the Bible. I understand most of it, I think, but I connect with it, and I connect with it because I, you know, the God who wrote it is the God who's in me and who I have a good relationship with. So it's like I'm reading a love letter from someone I have a close relationship with. But it sounds like he was not having that experience. But you're right.
Do you think that he would benefit from praying with somebody? I mean, just to get started and kind of learning how to talk to God instead of thinking in stained glass window terms?
Yeah, that can be helpful. I mean, you know, when you hear other people pray who pray well, it may give you a sense of how real prayer can be for a person. And it might even, you know, the people do pray from printed prayers sometimes, too. We don't do that very much anymore because we're so free from liturgy and things like that in much of our Protestantism. But, you know, there are books of prayers, which I don't use them myself, at least not very often. But from time to time, I've read these prayers and thought, you know, that's a really good prayer. I could pray that prayer. And if I read it from a book, it wouldn't prevent me from really praying it.
Right, that's true.
It's like reading the Psalms. There's been seasons in my life where I wasn't sure how to pray through a situation, but I would read the Psalms out loud, which are prayers in many cases, and I would pray. I would read them and pray them as my prayers. So reading prayers is another possibility as well.
Yes, that's good. That would be helpful for somebody, I think, anybody, really.
Mm-hmm.
So.
But you see, you have to have some kind of a real connection with God for that to be even meaningful. Because if you read a prayer that somebody else wrote that really had a close relationship with God, well, mm-hmm. you're not where they are in your mind and in your heart. And you're going to read it, it's just going to be so many words, it'll seem really foreign, I think, to you. It's like some people when they sing the hymns today, they just don't get anything out of them. I certainly do. Partly because I feel that my own walk with God is kind of in a similar place as the people who wrote those hymns. And, you know, so you connect with them. But I think having a connection with the prayer and with the hymn and with the Bible as you read it is really what was lacking there. And that connection is lacking where there's also, I believe, a lack in the relationship with God. I appreciate your call and your suggestions. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday doing this same thing. We've been on for 20 years, and we're on a lot of stations, but we pay for every one of them. Some of them we don't get enough money from the areas, and so eventually we drop stations. Well, hopefully we won't have to immediately, but if you'd like to help us stay on the station that you're listening to, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula. And our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg is sponsored by The Narrow Path every weekday at 2 o'clock here on True Talk 800. Coming up, we have some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell next in Heart of the Word. And then we have On the Bright Side with Bobby Bollinger.
Welcome to Bible Q&A with John MacArthur. Today, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5:18, where it says, "In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." John, I think a common question confronting every Christian is this: how is it possible to give thanks for everything when everything includes things like personal tragedy?
There's a great verse to answer that simple question, and it's Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good. That's all things again? All things work together for good to those who are the called. God has called a people to himself for them. In their case, by his power, by his providence, he makes all things work together for our good. That's why we can be thankful in everything. It is possible to give thanks for absolutely everything, because whether it's good or bad, or I suppose neutral or indifferent, God takes all of those things and moves them in the direction of our good and His glory. That is the most encouraging statement that can be made to a believer. That no matter what happens in your life, what successes and failures, what triumphs and losses, what good things and bad things may come and go, God works them all to your good and His glory. Consequently, not because of the thing itself, but because of what God does with it, in everything, we give Him thanks.
Thanks for listening to Bible Q&A with John MacArthur. If you'd like more in-depth teaching from 1 Thessalonians, just go to MacArthurCommentaries.com.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. Listen online at TrueTalk800.com.
We'll begin to the 3 o'clock hour now, and time for some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell. This is Heart of the Word.
The Lord said, I will be your keeper and your shade at your right hand. In other words, it's that close. That His keeping power is as close as my right hand.
Welcome to Heart of the Word, presented by Compassion Ministries.